Let's open our second half in prayer. Father, again, we need the Spirit to be our teacher. We cannot merit Him. We can't coerce Him. But we can ask You, Father, through the merits of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to pour Him out upon us and to lead and guide us into Your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the dealing with how you make applications to the unconverted, let's talk about then how to make applications among the converted. You can look at this in so many different ways. We'll start off this way. Truly regenerate saints who are in varying degrees of biblical literacy and spiritual maturity. Y'all been studying in hermeneutics, 1 John. 1 John 2 talks about, there's a section where he says, I write these things to you, little children. I write these things to you, fathers. I write these things to you, young men. He's not speaking literally of people whose ages were those things. He's speaking of different levels of spiritual maturity within the local church he's writing to. And so he's making specific applications to them based upon their maturity level, right? So we can have four different scenarios here. Regenerate saints who are biblically illiterate and spiritually immature. Babes in Christ. Brand new babes in Christ who come into the church, right? Secondly, then, regenerate saints who are biblically literate but spiritually immature. I have known teenagers and men in their 20s who were wise beyond their years. I've also known people in their 50s and 60s who had all the maturity level of a 12-year-old starting puberty. No kidding. They knew a lot of scripture, but somehow it didn't translate into the maturity that they had. So, for example, think of the church at Corinth. Paul praised them because they excelled in every single gift. The Spirit was operating with the gifts, and yet he looks at them and says, you're carnal, and you're behaving like children. Or how about Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14? For though at this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, as those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You realize what the preacher's saying, the writer's saying. I want to give you more high-octane stuff, some really good solid protein beef for yourself, but you're still babes, and therefore I have to change and dumb down my preaching a little bit, because you can only handle milk. I want to give you more, but I can't. You should be teaching others by now. Instead, your maturity has been stunted. Think of Jesus to his own apostles. John 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Isn't that something? Even the apostles, as wonderful as they were, as much as they were growing, he says to them, you're not able, maturity-wise, to bear the things I want to say to you. When the Spirit comes, He'll show you those things when you're ready. But what I want you to draw from that, and what Jesus is saying there, is that He's saying, I'm not going to quench the smoking flax. And I'm not going to bruise or break the bruised reed. He's careful to say, my hearers are not able to bear this yet. I think what you see in the ministry of Jesus, and what should be characteristic of our ministries, is He always gave His peers more than they were comfortable with, but never more than they could bear. And He was so wise and discerning in that, and we need that same kind of discernment. Is our congregation ready to hear these things full strength yet? They may not be. Maybe they will be a year from now, 2 years from now, but right now, where are they? Now that takes discernment that you can't buy, you can't purchase, you can only get from God. To know, how do I address them and not overwhelm them with more than they're ready to bear? Well, then you have, this may surprise you, the third category, regenerate saints who are biblically illiterate but spiritually mature. People who have been poorly taught. Okay, they've never had the opportunities that you and I have had. But it's like this. If you and I have 10 talents to their 2 talents, maybe they've invested their 2 talents more wisely than we have our 10. They've made more use of the little bit they've been given than many people who've been given much more than they have. And so their experiential maturity is far beyond their exegetical maturity, if you will, or their theological literacy. And when they finally get the opportunity to be taught well, they soak it up like a sponge, because already they have a close walk with the Lord, and now they're going to soak up this truth that they're being given. But you're going to have people like that because of the fact that we have such poorly, churches that teach so poorly. And then finally, in the finally under this heading, don't get too excited when I say finally, regenerate saints who are both biblically literate and spiritually mature. People who, they know the old paths, not only do they know them, they walk in them. That this is the way of life for them. In our ecclesiastical context, we'd say that they're both confessionally literate and experientially confessional. In other words, they live out the very things that they say they believe. So several observations about this. First, some of these brothers and sisters, none of the sisters will ever serve as officers, but some of the brothers will never serve as officers either. They'll just be faithful members in the church. And their example will speak volumes to God's people. Think of a Jack Lieberman, who's not an officer in a church and is beyond the capacity where he really could be because of hearing issues and health issues. But he somehow, the man conveys something to our people just by his presence and by his example. He has been an officer in another church, but you get the point I'm saying. There's men like that who aren't called to be elders and deacons, and yet their very life speaks. My dad was one like that. He was never really meant to be an elder or deacon, but yet he served, and his example spoke to so many people, And he was a layman. He didn't have to be an officer. But then the second point is from this very pool, those who are both biblically literate and spiritually mature, that's where your Bible teachers will come from in the church. That's where your elders and deacons will come from. It's this pool. The other pools aren't ready to be elders and deacons. It's from this group here. Faithful men, you might say, right? And then the other thing about that is, as a pastor or elder, isn't it ultimately your goal that everyone in your congregation will be like this? They'll be biblically literate, spiritually mature. That's what you're shooting for. So if you're looking for the target, that's the ultimate end game. That's why Joe Novison was told one time, "Pastor, you're a great preacher," and he is a good preacher. He said, "No, the proof of my ministry is you 20 years from now." And that's something to keep in mind and bear in perspective. What did Paul say? You are a letter, an epistle written to talk about our ministry. And we want to see fruit from our ministry born in you. So, well, then you have another category altogether. Truly regenerate saints who have differing temperaments and dispositions. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 most naturally comes to mind. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." These are all different categories of people who are in Christ. And yet, the way you treat them is different. Right? Because they have differing needs according to their dispositions. It's just like your children. My dad used to say to me, people say you're supposed to love all your children the same. You can't love all your children the same because they're all different. You should show no preference, don't be preferential towards any of the kids. That's certainly true. But he says you love them differently because they have different needs. And the way you relate, the way I relate to my son Jack is very different from the way I relate to my son Sam. And that's altogether different from the way I relate to Grace, which is different from the way I relate to Margaret. Because they have different personalities, different temperaments, different weaknesses and strengths. And then as they grow older, your relationship changes with them. I have a 24-year-old man living in my house. Can't exactly treat him like the 6-year-old he used to be. It's a whole different relationship in terms of relating to him as a man. Same thing with God's people. So let's look at these three categories Paul gives us. Unruly. There are some people, rules are for lesser mortals. Boundaries, rules, that's not for me. And what do you do for them? In other words, they're prone to be more self-willed. They have a tendency to be more rebellious in the way they respond to authority. And yet, they're true Christians. Aren't there true Christians that can be like this? Of course. Well, what do you do with them? You warn them. That is, you love them, but you got to deal with a firmer hand with them. There are some people in God's house that you will have to be firmer with than others. And say, brother, this is how things have to be for you. Because you understand that they're always pushing the boundaries. And they're going to need a firmer hand for their own growth and grace. Then you have the faint-hearted. People who are easily depressed. People who are easily depressed are lots of fun to be around, aren't they? People whose disposition very often, actually I'm one of those people, so it gets easily depressed. Depression is their unwanted house guest that no matter what they do, they can't quite get them out the door. And very often among this group are people who you look at their lives and the fruit coming from their lives is so evident. Everybody else can see it, but they can't see it in themselves. They inspect their own fruit and all they see is worms eating it up. And so people like this very often are the people who struggle with doubts about their salvation. And there are going to be some people in your church that are just going to be more perennially struggling with that issue in ways that other saints don't. Because of the way they're wired. Because they're so careful about their lives, right? And what does Paul say? Warn them? Slap them in the head? Rebuke them? Well, you're just not claiming your victory in Jesus, and so you need to stop being depressed. Steve Martin actually had a guy in a parachurch ministry. That's what they would say to him every single week. He had to do a spiritual inventory of himself and submit it to his supervisor every single week. And if he said, admitted he was depressed, they would rebuke him and say, you're just not appropriating your victory in Jesus, and that's why you're depressed. And you can imagine what that did. It made him more depressed. And literally led him to a point where he had a nervous breakdown. And then somebody gave him a copy of J.C. Ryle's Holiness. And he starts reading it going, hey, things are not supposed to be perfect and I don't have to be happy all the time and I can go through depression and struggle with things and that's part of the normal Christian life. What Paul says is you comfort the faint-hearted. That's what they need. They don't need rebuke. They need comfort. So you comfort them, even when you get exasperated sometimes, like, why do you always see the glass half empty? No, you still seek to comfort them. And then you have the weak. And I think he's probably speaking here of brothers who are weak in the faith in the sense that struggles with Christian liberty. Somebody comes out of a fundamentalist background. Or they come out of very sensitive by nature about their conscience. In some ways you look at them and you say, I wish some of our people would be more like you. Because there's some people, the unruly person, their conscience doesn't seem to bother them about much at all. And you're like, I wish your conscience sounded off more. But this person is so hypersensitive about every little tiny thing that you get kind of worn down with how scrupulous they can be about their own heart and how easily they can get convicted. It's like, it's like Martin Luther. Go out and sin and do something interesting and then come confess that instead of giving us the minutia of all the stuff you're going through. And yet, what does the text say? It says, uphold them. If God has made you a strong brother, He's made you strong for a reason. So that you could carry those who are not as strong as you are. Uphold them. Bear with them. Take their struggles seriously and try to be an encouragement to them as much as you can. And sometimes with a weak brother, you got to help him to learn to punch his conscience in the teeth sometimes. And say, brother, there's plenty of sin to feel guilty for. And though it's not inventing new kinds of sin that the Bible itself never calls sin, because you want to grow from a weak brother to a strong brother and to help people learn you're accepted by God as you are and you've got the run of the castle. Men like this, usually women like this, need to be taught the truth of Christian liberty. Because they're not libertines by any stretch of the imagination, but they need more understanding. Hey, God accepts you as you are. Your performance is not the thing He's accepting you based upon. And you have the run of the castle. You're a son in His castle, and He's given you all these toys to play with. So enjoy them. People like that, I've known brothers like this. And they need that encouragement in a different way than somebody who's unruly does. Unruly person tends to be very intemperate, and they need greater moderation in their lives. So you don't talk to them about their Christian liberty. They got plenty of it. In fact, they got liberty that's not even Christian liberty. So you're having to rein them in. But here's a person, you're having to help them to realize, hey, it's okay. Take a deep breath. God loves you. Fallen as you are. And you encourage them. But then notice, be patient with all. In other words, be patient with the unruly. Be patient with the faint-hearted. Be patient with the weak, because it's easy to get frustrated. Patience is a much-needed virtue of shepherding souls. Interesting that Paul connects being a father to what it's like to be a pastor. The way you rule your home, the way you rule in the church. Why? Because patience is the thing you've got to have with your kids. I will tell you, and I think Brian will probably agree with this, and I think Matt will probably agree with this too, as more veteran fathers and everything, that impatience is the great besetting sin of parenting. And particularly when they're younger. It's a little bit easier as they get older and a little more responsible, But when they're younger, oh my goodness. I have lost my temper with my kids when they were little, especially, and made them all cry. And thank God for forgiving children. That I had to sit down and say, I'm sorry, Dad lost it. I was sinning against God. Please forgive me. And then you just hope that they forgive you and that they trust you again. But the same thing's true in the ministry. It takes a lot of patience. Because you know what? The saints get sanctified at a snail's pace. It doesn't happen overnight. And you want to have it. I remember Pastor Thomas Waters saying, you know, I think every pastor has two different churches in his mind. The ideal church he visualizes, and then the church that's actually in front of him. And it's true. Because people are not completely sanctified, and neither is the pastor. So you're having to deal with that, and sometimes you don't even know people are growing at all until you look back and remember where they were 5 years ago. But the thing I would set before you, brothers, is this. Patience is so important, and realize that Jesus Christ Himself, the head of the church, will always be more patient with God's people than you are. He will be more patient with them than you are. Think about it. Jonah preached to the Ninevites and then sat under a shade tree, rejoicing, joyfully waiting for God's wrath to be poured out upon them, and was angry when God spared them because He was so merciful. Or think about James and John. Should we call down fire from heaven, O Lord, because we're somebodies, just like Elijah did? And Jesus had to rebuke them and say, you do not know what spirit you're of. I have not come here to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Luke 13, verses 6 to 9. I've thought about this parable a lot over the years. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Oh, as a pastor, there are days when you're going to say this in your heart. But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. This isn't Jesus playing the father off the son. The father saying, oh, kill him, get rid of him. But the son's nicer than the father is or something. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is justice cries out and says, where's the fruit? And Jesus says, let's err on the side of mercy. Let's give it another year. Let's cultivate a little more. That's the disposition of Christ and the disposition that we have to learn as well. Because we're more prone to say, let's give up on them. Cancel culture in the church. Rather than what Jesus Himself will do. Well, then you have other things. Truly regenerate saints who are made up of two different genders, obviously, and only two. You come from different cultural backgrounds. They're different ages and they have different callings. We already went over this in hermeneutics. Talked about Titus 2 and the various categories that Paul sets forth. Old men, old women, young women, ministers, slaves, etc. Ephesians 5 through 6. You have wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. All those different things that you're addressing. And then you have truly regenerate saints who are passing through a wide variety of providential circumstances. There really is such a thing as a backslidden Christian, not the way that the Arminian talks about a backslidden Christian, but people who really are in sin. I mean, was David not a backslidden Christian when he was living in sin with Bathsheba? Yes, he was. People who are going through a hard time, and hopefully through the correction and reproof of the church, they're renewed to repentance and restored to God and restored to His people. But then you have people going through hardship. Going through suffering, going through the loss of children, the miscarriages, things like that. We've had two in our church just in recent days. People who've just lost a father or a mother. People who are going through stress in the job and facing economic difficulties. On the other hand, people who have had victories and are rejoicing at the present time. So what's the Bible say? Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And yet in your preaching, you're trying to minister to all those people going through those various different things in life to know God is here and He hasn't abandoned you in the middle of all that you're going through. So I hope that's clear. Let's move on to our fourth principle. State your applications in full sentences and always show how your conclusions are drawn from the body of the text itself. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I told you regarding the body of the sermon, try to keep your headings as short and simple and cogent as possible and parallel with each other. I would submit to you that when you write out your applications, write them in full sentences. Because you want to be very clear about what it is you want God's people to take away from what you've just said. What are you calling them to do exactly? How should their lives be different from this day forward now that they've heard God's truth proclaimed? But this is very important. Always show how your applications are drawn from the body of the text itself. Don't just state these things and assume they're going to figure it out. You want to lay the groundwork as you're preaching through the body of the sermon. I try to do this with some frequency. All right, I'm going to touch upon this point, and I'm going to come back to it at the end. But I want to put this in your mind. Think about this, and we're going to develop it a little bit more. Look at this part of the text. Look at what he's saying. And we're going to come back to the end and talk about it. Well, then you come to the end. You state your point, and you say, now see how Daniel did this. See how Joseph did this in the text. And you draw the point, and then you say to them, here's the application for you and me. The reason that's important is, it's not your opinion. What you're trying to say is, this is the will of God. This is what God is showing you from the text of Scripture itself, and this is what difference it ought to make in the way you live. So always show from the text itself, from the exposition, draw from the body of the text and show them why this matters. Clear enough? Okay. 5. Liberally season the body of your sermon with applications. Do not save them all for the conclusion. I've already taught this to you last month. I'm mentioning it here by way of reminder because repetition aids learning. If you have 3 applications at the end, hopefully you have 2 or 3 that the people have picked up on, the discerning listener has listened to in the body of the sermon, where you said, nope, let's go ahead and strike while the iron's hot. Let me drive home the point here. Okay. As you make practical applications, number 6, remember both the boundaries of God's moral law and the latitude of Christian liberty. Again, we went over this in hermeneutics. But the idea is, don't apply a timeless principle with a man-made tradition. Don't start forbidding things God Himself doesn't forbid. You know, fundamentalist preaching, there's a lot of that. You know, you got 10 commandments and here's the 11th. You know, be careful. Be careful in how you apply things. 7th, when you're making applications from historical narratives, remember that they are always infallibly descriptive but not always prescriptive. Keep the P3 rule in mind. Precept takes priority over precedent. Now, I have drilled this into your heads in hermeneutics over and over again. But let me drive home one more application. Let me give you an example of this. And I love this example because this is kind of tying everything from Module 1, Module 2, 3. This is Module 5, actually. We're getting into this. Okay. This is a very practical place where this principle was neglected. Okay. There's a man who lived by the name of Roland Allen. He was an Anglican minister. He was an Anglican missionary to China. Anybody heard of Roland Allen before? Okay. He wrote a famous book. Early 20th century, he was seeing the pragmatism that we talk about in missions. It was there. It was present then there, you know, in those days as well. And he realized that so much that was being done was pragmatic rather than biblical. So he wanted to recover a biblical missiology, which is, of course, the right thing to do. So he wrote a book in 1912 that became super popular and well-known. And it was called Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours? Okay. And so it's still a classic. In fact, Roland Allen has enjoyed a resurgence of popularity in the last 20 to 30 years among missiologists. And the book is worth reading. I have read it, and it's worth getting a hold of. There's a lot of good meat to feed your soul and to make you think, but there's also quite a few bones to spit out. And one of the bones that spit out is that he uses everything he applies, he takes it from the book of Acts. That in itself isn't wrong, but let me give you one particular example. He literally takes the example of Paul, who in his first missionary journey, especially, you notice that he plants churches, he goes on to another place, plants a church, and then on his way back, do you remember what he did on his way back to Antioch? He appointed elders in every church, right? So you have churches that are literally 1 month old, 2 month old, 3 months old, and they're having elders already in them. And what basically Roland Allen does is he says that should be normative now. We shouldn't take so long before a church is self-governing. We should not worry too much even. He literally says this. We shouldn't even worry too much about if they're not theologically literate enough. Because the Holy Spirit will teach them. We just need to trust the Holy Spirit to take care of them. And he's extrapolating that from the narrative of Acts. Well, Pastor Kurt Smith and I have had a conversation recently about this. What's interesting is when he says all that advice, he never quotes even one time the pastoral epistles. Not one time. And that's fascinating because here's the thing. This is what Pastor Kurt pointed out to me. In the second and third missionary journeys, you do not find Paul so quickly laying hands on men to be elders as he is in the first missionary journey. Okay? And here's the thing. This was the insight that Kurt gave me, and I thought this was really, really great. Well, first of all, several things about Roland Allen's approach. First of all, he's not taking into account that the first century AD was an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit, where you have apostles and miracles working. Also, that many of these elders were converted out of Jewish synagogues, where they already had a great deal of biblical knowledge and theological literacy. And third, that the rapid laying on of hands is characteristic of Paul's first missionary journey, not necessarily of the second and the third. The churches that were planted in his first missionary journey, does anyone know where they were, what region they were in? It was the region of Galatia. The very first epistle Paul wrote was a letter to Galatians. Do you remember how he opens that book? I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And he has to write a scathing letter because they had embraced circumcisional regeneration. They were embracing a heretical form of Judaism. And and these are the elders. These have a plurality of elders in every single church. Right? That he's appointed. And yet the elders and the congregation are all being taken away with this. Isn't it interesting then that it's at the end of his life that he writes 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 2 and Titus. And he says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. And he gives qualifications, not a novice. Be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and rebuke those who contradict. Here's the point. What Acts is describing that took place in the Galatian churches is infallibly descriptive. But it's not necessarily meant to be prescriptive. If Roland Allen had tempered his interpretation of Acts by filtering it through the didactic passages of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, he would have had a more balanced and biblical approach to things. It would do great damage to very quickly lay hands on people and make them elders now. Well, you should train them. You should teach them thoroughly as best as you can, like in a faithful men group or something like that, so that they come in knowing the Scriptures, mighty in the Scriptures, and qualify, have the maturity spiritually. And that takes time, right? We get that from the pastoral epistles. I don't think, I'd have to go back and reread it, I don't think Roland Allen quoted the pastoral epistles even once in his entire book. So the book has some helpful things, but again, what did he do? He took precedent and gave it the priority over precept. And it led to some really bad counsel. So I wanted to share that with you because it kind of ties together so many things that we're talking about in the Faithful Men itself and the way that we should approach things. But again, you've heard this before. Precept takes priority over precedent. Eighth thing. Make wise use, and this is the last one for tonight. And then I'm going to make some applications. I'll have applications of my applications. Okay? Make wise use of the indicative, imperative, and interrogative moods as you preach and make applications. I'm not going to make a ton of commentary about this, but I want to suggest something to you. John Carrick's book, The Imperative of Preaching, in my opinion, is perhaps one of the most important books you read. And for especially for a young preacher, it might not be bad to say it would be good to reread that little book once every 6 months to a year. Because you remember, he starts off with the indicative. The Christianity starts off with a statement of truth, propositional truth, and then says, because this is true, this is how you're supposed to live. And it moves on to the imperative, the commandment. But I think of all his chapters, I think it's the fourth chapter that I think I like the best on the interrogative. Because when you're trying to make applications to people, asking probing questions is the way to search the conscience. And I think he does a masterful job of showing that. How many of you are familiar with D. James Kennedy's Evangelism Explosion?
A little bit.
Basically, he teaches you to memorize a speech, and so that a layman can learn how to share the gospel. And it's very canned evangelism. I mean, literally. I took it in the seventh grade. Right? So I can tell you all about it. Heaven's a free gift. It cannot be earned or deserved. A man's a sinner. Cannot save himself. You know, and if you act now, we'll give you this free gospel of John. Now, it's this canned speech. And I thank God for it. Because it's the first time I ever learned to articulate justification by faith when I was in seventh grade. But also, it gave me a foundation to build on. I never use Evangelism Explosion and sharing the gospel with anybody. But it gave me a place to start. You think about Jesus. When he first sent his apostles, he gave them canned evangelism. Okay, go two by two into the cities. This is what you're going to do. This is where you're going to stay. This is what you're not going to do. Do this thing, and then come back and report to me. Well, they had to start somewhere, right? So he's telling them very specifically all the things to do. Later in Acts, they're much more seasoned men who know how to address the various circumstances that are in front of them. But they didn't start off that way. You got to start somewhere. But what's interesting to me about D. James Kennedy is what he teaches you to start a gospel conversation by asking two questions. Use the interrogative. And it's masterful. He calls it two diagnostic questions. And you'd be hard-pressed to beat this as a suggestion for starting a conversation with somebody that's lost. The first question is, if you died today, do you know for certain that you'll go to heaven? Usually what people say, whoa, that's a hard question. That's just hard to know. Well, you're right. Second question, then, is even more searching. It says this, if you were to die today, and you were standing before the throne of God, and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now that is incredible. Because suddenly you've asked them not only where are you going to go, why do you think you're going to go there? What do you believe about the gospel? And from there then, when they give you their answer, you can find something about where do I go then with the gospel with them? Because where are they? But again, it's the interrogative. And so preaching on the interrogative, you're interrogating the person. That sounds terrible, like you're torturing them. But no, for the good of their souls, you're asking them questions. With judgment day honesty, if you were to die right now and stand before God, would you go to heaven? Are you prepared to meet Christ? Scriptures constantly use questions, and I love how Carrick just goes through all the Whitfield. I mean, golly, take his book or his sermon on the method of grace. And he is just constantly probing and asking, is this who you are? Gets to the end of every point. Is this who you are? Can you really be a Christian inside and not outside? Have you ever felt your sense of your original sin? If not, don't speak peace to your heart. But then, if you're going to speak peace to your heart, and he goes to his next point, that always at the end of each one, he stops and he asks and he interrogates the sinner, asks some questions. I love his quote from C.S. Lewis at the end of chapter 4. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He's the judge, and God is on the dock. But what happens in preaching is, no, God is on the throne, and you are in the witness stand. Well, we have four more principles to cover when we come back, God willing. Number 9 is call the unconverted to Christ with theological precision. 10 is call the unconverted to Christ passionately and persuasively. 11 is make wise use of nouns and pronouns in all your applications. Brothers, here's where the rubber meets the road. I think that 11th point, I think, is really going to distill for us a lot of things in a lot of practical ways, I hope. And then 12th is going to be always remember that the Holy Spirit is able to make applications to your hearers that are exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. So let me make 4 applications and then we'll be done. First, you cannot make applications to each of these types of hearers every time you preach. But an awareness of their presence in your congregation will help you to vary your applications throughout any given year. In other words, just even this morning as I preached, I made calls to the unconverted, and I tried to give a different emphasis this morning than I usually do. The same gospel. But I tried to specifically give in the fact that God Himself is pleading through His messengers for sinners to be reconciled to Christ. And trying to lay that on thick. The whole emphasize the sweetness of Christ, His willingness to save. That what is offered for you is forgiveness. What is offered is eternal life, absolutely free. If you will, with the trembling hand of faith, lay a hold of the offer given. A lot of times I'll give more emphasis upon the day of judgment. I wanted to give a great more emphasis today on the winsomeness of Christ, to draw people to Christ. So, but again, emphasis varies from sermon to sermon. Second, if you're going to make relevant applications to God's people, you must know the flock entrusted to your care. Shepherds must smell like sheep because they live among them. You can't stand on Mount Olympus and just, you know, not know your people, and then come down on Sunday into the pulpit and then say all this stuff to people who are complete strangers to you. You have to know what's going on in the congregation. I want to read to you two paragraphs from Ian Murray. And this really summarizes everything I've said to you tonight. Okay, this is from his book, The Old Evangelicalism. His first chapter is called Preaching and Awakening. And he has some applications. This is from his second application at the end of that chapter, which is, preaching for conversion, far from being a simple matter, is the most demanding of all responsibilities. Now listen to these two paragraphs as I read to you. I think more than anything, as I'm preparing, rereading these paragraphs, I was just so convicted in my heart of just how insufficient I am. He says this, "The first need, therefore, is for more wisdom. Dr. Andrew Bonar had carved on his church near door in Glasgow, 'He that winneth souls is wise.' What is required for preaching the law is much more than an occasional series on the Ten Commandments. There have been times in the churches when law preaching has been common enough, and yet by an exaggeration of some aspects or by an unwise understatement of others, little or no good is done. There is a wisdom that is necessary that it cannot be learned from books or from tradition. Times and situations change. Sometimes the tradition of preaching inherited from an earlier generation and exemplified by powerful spokesmen has been continued long after a change of emphasis was needed. Law preaching is especially needed where nominal belief prevails and when faith and worldliness walk hand in hand. But there have been situations where, under long-continued law preaching, Christians are so disheartened that joy and assurance disappear, and a church gives no triumphant testimony to the world. A man may be held too long under John the Baptist's water, Thomas Goodwin once observed, and so may congregations. The first 2 years of my ministry, I held everybody under John the Baptist's water, and I regret it. The emphasis needed is not invariably the same. Always law and always gospel. But there is no uniform proportion to be followed. And when one emphasis becomes a settled tradition, as too often happens, the health of the church and of the individual is bound to suffer. The needs of no two congregations are identical, and of course within the same congregation, there are often many differences in age and experience. While the danger today does not lie in too much preaching for conviction, yet wisdom is needed to stop us swinging from one extreme to another. Vital though the law is, it is not the whole counsel of God." That is like 6 decades of pastoral wisdom distilled into 2 paragraphs. And it reminds me how much I need God's wisdom and His Spirit to give me discernment as I preach to His people. Third, the differing needs of men and women are, in my opinion, a further argument in favor of the Lectio Continua method of preaching, punctuated by occasional Lectio Selecta sermons. Preaching verse by verse, phrase by phrase, through an entire book keeps you from getting on your hobby horses. And it's never ceased to amaze me over the years. I shouldn't be surprised by it anymore, but I still am. You're preaching through a book, you think this is a great idea, you get to Daniel chapter 4, or whatever. And somehow the text that you're preaching on that day, and the reason you're preaching that text is because you preached the previous text the last Sunday. But somehow in God's providential circumstances, in God's people's lives, and the sermon you're preaching from that text that day, they come together like this. And your mind couldn't have planned that in a million years. And yet the Lord knew. And because you're preaching faithfully through the text, the Lord brought just the right word to just the right person in just the right time. And it is marvelous to behold. And you sit back and just go, God is good. And God is great. And thank God He's sovereign over my preaching. Because He knew the thing He ordained. I should preach these things today. Because this person had this thing going on in their life. And then they bring to the final point. If you feel insufficient for the task of preaching and teaching to the various conditions of the hearers before you, which is a summary of how I felt after I got through writing all this stuff, right? Take comfort in the fact that the reason you feel insufficient is because you are. Brothers, that's a good place to be. To feel insufficient is a place of strength, because it drives you to your knees to cry out to God and say, Lord, if you do not carry us, it's not going to happen. I pray in the beginning of all my preaching, at the end of it all, for God's Holy Spirit to fall upon us. If you listen to me for 19 years, you're going to hear the same kind of, you know, basic prayer every time. I mean it with all my heart. Lord, if you don't work, it's not going to happen. And I haven't earned you, your Spirit, to fall upon us because of my diligence this past week. It is through Christ and through His merits that the Spirit has to be poured out. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. To stand before God and to say, I am completely helpless, Lord, to know exactly how I should preach to these people. But will you give me direction? Lord, you're the head. Will you speak to these people the things you want to say? That's a place of strength. Mm-hmm.